Well, good morning, TNC family, on this fourth Sunday in March, where today here we're in part six, the final installment of our series, considering each week a single verse from the scriptures, a verse to dwell on, memorize, and let soak into our hearts and minds in a way that can help us experience the presence of God in the universe and the goodness of God in our lives. And today's text is perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. The first verse I remember memorizing growing up as a kid, and I'll read it now in the version I first learned it, the King James Version, and you can probably say it out loud with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A wonderful text. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A wonderful text that, turns out, has not always been easily understood, in part because that word everlasting in the phrase shall not perish, but have everlasting life, is translated by almost every other version as the word eternal, eternal life, which is from the Greek word aionion, which is not necessarily describing duration, but rather quality, an eternal heavenly kingdom of God quality of life, which is why the phrase has also been translated as shall not perish, but share in the life of God's new age, an age which began with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Further, that word believe, whoever believes in me shall not perish. Well, that word believe has been much misunderstood over the centuries too, which is why James, the brother of Jesus, makes the point, for example, in his New Testament letter, chapter 2, that belief is not about what you say. It's about what you do. And if you trust that, then it would in effect turn John 3:16 into, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever loves their enemies and does good to those who hate them and forgives 70 times 7 and looks out for the poor, the widow, and the immigrant and feeds, clothes, visits, loves folks who are hungry, cold, and imprisoned shall not perish but have everlasting life. Just saying there's room for conversation on just those two words, but that's not where we're headed today. Instead, I want to consider with you the part of the verse that does not get considered very much, which is the very first phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave. Just that part. Not the part about our response to it, but just the part about God. For God so loved the world that he gave. And I want to make four brief observations about it. And here's the first, number one. For God so loved, because in the Roman-dominated empire at the time, the primary quality of a God wasn't love. It was using and controlling and demanding sacrifices from humans, and even in the Jewish world at the time. Their view of God was very much about a God who is concerned with purity and right living and rule-keeping. But here, this text begins with a God whose fundamental nature and outlook is love. For God so loved. Reminds me of the famous animal fable, the scorpion and the frog, first told in Russian literature in 1933, but since then having wide audience and retelling in books, movies, TV shows, politics, and academics. The story of a scorpion, you know, the eight-legged, two-pincered, one-tailed, with attached stinger carrying deadly poison, arachnid, who wants to cross a river but cannot swim, so he asks a frog to carry him across. And wisely, the frog hesitates, afraid that the scorpion might sting it along the way, killing the frog. But the scorpion promises not to and points out that he himself would die if he stings and kills the frog in the middle of the river. And the frog listens to this logic and considers the scorpion's logic pretty sound and sensible, and so agrees to transport the scorpion. At which point the scorpion jumps on the frog's back, where, halfway across the river, the scorpion stings the frog anyway, dooming them both. And as the frog begins to die and to sink, it asks the scorpion, why? Why did you sting me? knowing the consequence of death for not only me, but you too. To which the scorpion replies, I'm sorry, but I couldn't resist the urge. It's in my nature. It's in my nature. It's just my nature. I can't help it. And I think that that is a fair way, TNC, to think about God's love. God can't help it. The fundamental nature of God is love. James K.A. Smith talks about this in his recent book. He has his PhD from Villanova University in philosophy. He teaches philosophy at Calvin University in Michigan today. The book is called You Are What You Love, in which he compares God's love to a beach ball in a swimming pool. Have you ever played in a swimming pool, he writes, and tried to hold a beach ball under the surface? Its tendency, you might even say its penchant and desire, is to rise to the surface. It is restless when it is held under the water. It keeps trying to sneak up from under your hands and feet, bursting toward the surface. It wants to be floating. And that is God's love. Which leads me to ask TNC, what is trying to sneak up from under your feet or hands or fingers on an iPhone or keyboard just before posting or tongue just before speaking? Because what creeps out of some folks, some religious folks in our day, isn't love, but a judgmental comment about what God disapproves of or what goes against God's plans or about why God's wrath is mounting. But here, in this most famous text, John 3:16, it all begins with God's love. For God so loved. It is his fundamental quality. And what's the scope of that love? Is it for God so loved his followers? Or for God so loved his car or his 401k? Or is it for God so loved just that one country? No, it's for God so loved the world. This is the second observation for today. Number two, for God so loved the world, the entire world, which some folks historically have twisted to mean for God so loves the people in the world. But the text is actually talking about the world itself, all of God's creation, trees and ocean and sky, dirt, dogs, daffodils, donuts, dolphins, deserts. I've told some of you before that I knew a guy in college, John, who on Earth Day would go out and buy styrofoam and litter it. He said because, quote, I'm going off to heaven someday anyway and leaving the earth behind. And yet that theology is not supported in the scriptures, where the Psalms say that on that day, the trees of the field will clap their hands and the valleys and the hills will shout for joy, not something they're likely to do if they're about to perish. And Isaiah 55 tells us that God will come down and fulfill his purpose and, quote, instead of the thorn will come up the myrtle and instead of the briars will come up the cedar. And the prophet Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah 11, 65 and 66, it's this vision of a creation in which the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and no one will hurt or destroy, and God's justice and peace will once again flood the creation, not wipe it out. Paul says in Romans 8 that what God did for Israel in bringing the people out of slavery through the Exodus, and what God did for Jesus bringing him out of slavery of death on the cross on the third day, so God will do for you and for me and for the entire cosmos. Quote, the whole creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. This is why, throughout Scripture, we see that our future is not leaving the material world and going off to a non-material heaven. Rather, it's the reversal of the problem in Genesis 3 and getting back on task with the project, which is to care for fish, birds, animals, plants, and trees. It's to look through telescopes and microscopes and discover and unleash new realities surrounding electromagnetism, nuclear forces, gravity, stars, planets, galaxies, and so on. And it's also, if you're a musician, to practice hard and to make excellent music. And if you're an artist, to develop your skill and to paint beautiful canvases. And if you repair engines or lay pipe or fly airplanes or make sandwiches or talk to neighbors or make phone calls and send texts and post comments, then it's to do that too in a way that loves the world. This is a huge chunk of what Jesus showed us through his life, by the way. If all Jesus needed to do was to come and die for our sins, he could have done that in one day. He didn't need 3 years or 33 years. But when you read the Bible, actually, if you get down and walk the streets of the Bible as you're reading it, what you discover is Jesus did not come to earth to die. That's right. Let me say it again. Jesus did not come to the earth to die. He came to the earth to live and to love in such a way that his death was certain, because the powers of evil would not stand for that kind of life. And so, yeah, he went to a cross at the hands of evil, but he overcame evil in order to usher in the glory of new creation with renewed humans looking after it. For God so loved the entire world, and we are called to love it too. And then the text goes on, for God so loved the world that he gave, that he gave. That's the third observation from the text. Which is, how would you know if you so love the world? Answer is, if you're a generous person, if you're a giver. I mean, imagine John 3:16 without the giving part, without the generosity part. For God so loved the world that he kept to himself, meditated regularly, stayed in the heavens, and hoarded his resources. Or, for God so loved the world that he sent us some good information to review. Or, for God so loved the world that he handed us a statement of beliefs to sign. No, it's for God so loved the world that he gave himself. Personal visitation, taking on flesh and blood and walking among us. This is why Paul adds the word up to the word gave. He gave up status and power and resources and rights, because you can't love someone or something outside of demonstrating sacrificial generosity toward them or it. And the question for us is, do we love the world cautiously or extravagantly, holding back or with great sacrifice? Because the heart of the text reminds us that God loved by giving at great sacrifice for that which he loved. And so, God's nature is to love, and is to love the entire world, and it's therefore to give himself generously for it. Now, a fourth point, which is simply a concluding word about the context of John 3:16, because earlier in John 3, the context is that there's a man of the Pharisees, a guy named Nicodemus, and he is a ruler of the Judeans. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. Nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And then verse 3, Jesus replies, let me tell you the solemn truth. And he says some things, including in the lead up to verse 16, quote, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may share in the life of God's new age. And now, verse 16. And this is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall experience eternal life. And so now you see the context of John 3:16, which is Moses lifting up a snake in the desert. And let me just be clear, I hate snakes. I look out for them on a regular basis if I'm not walking on concrete, which is why I prefer to exercise on a track or a well-worn trail or on a sidewalk. And it's why when I go into the small patch of woods behind my house, which I do from time to time, I always have the thought every time when I step onto the thick bed of pine straw and twigs underneath the pine trees, David, beware of snakes. Now, historically, in many cultures, the serpent is seen as a positive and powerful force, although dangerous. And in our scriptures, we see this understanding as well, that the serpent is strong, although dangerous, with the addition that it is a negative force symbolizing the evil in the world and in all of us. And so the recurring question of the scriptures is the question of what can be done about the serpent? Which is just a way of asking the question, what can be done about evil? Well, John chapter 3, Jesus gives us the answer by calling us to remember this incident with Moses in the book of Numbers chapter 21, where the people there are wandering in a desert wilderness, and they're whining and they're grumbling and they're complaining against Moses. And so they're punished by poisonous snakes invading the camp and killing many of them. And the snakes won't go away. And so God gives Moses a remedy. He says, make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole and hold it up for people to look at. And anyone who looks at the serpent on the pole will live. That's the context. So now you have to imagine a bronze serpent entwined around a pole, which is a symbol, by the way, which appears in other cultures too in our day and remains a sign of healing. It's used by various medical organizations, the serpent on the pole. But back to the text, you understand that it wasn't the bronze serpent itself that had some magical quality to save the Israelites. Rather, it was the saving power of God somehow represented in the pole that overcame the power of the serpent. And so Jesus in John invokes this image to refer to his soon coming death. And he says that somehow, just as Moses put the serpent on a pole and lifted it up so that the people could see it, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have life in God's new kingdom. Humanity has been smitten with a deadly disease, Jesus says, and the only cure is to look to the Son of Man dying on the cross. Which is not John suggesting that Jesus is like a poisonous snake that has been attacking the people. Instead, what he's saying, and he'll continue to say this in several ways right up to the final hours before his crucifixion, is that, and now listen, the evil which was and is in the world and is rooted within all of us was somehow on the cross and was allowed to take its full force out on Jesus, who was also on the cross. Said another way, Jesus met the snake on the cross. And so when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, we're looking at evil doing its worst to Jesus, but then we're also seeing what God is doing about it. We're seeing in particular the power of God and what God's own love looks like battling the serpent, which is why the cross at its heart is this amazing picture of a God battling evil on the cross and then 3 days later proving that evil has no ultimate power over the love of God, which means our invitation, TNC, is to live in partnership with God, joining God in the task of so loving the world that we would give of ourselves for it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. God, I pray that we can carry this truth with us today, these truths, that you are love, and that you do love all of the world so much that you gave. And you invite us to join you in this evil-defeating kingdom of God life, a life we can experience and extend with the knowledge that not even death has power to defeat it. So now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, would turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.